Please stand for the reading of God's Word. A passage this morning comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and in your pew Bibles, you can find it on page 941. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, and to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's word.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3 as we pray together this morning. Father, as we open your word today, and continue our study of the book of Romans, we ask that you would help us to recognize our need of you and the way in which you have abundantly met our need. We pray that you would do that work this morning in these words from Romans chapter 3, and we ask that in the name of Christ, who is our Savior. Amen. Before we moved to Massachusetts, Jessica and I lived in a part of the country where tornadoes are very common. The frightening thing about tornadoes is that they come with little warning. Weather forecasts may predict the conditions that produce them, but you never know exactly where or when they might touch down or whether anything will happen at all. So in the town where we lived, there was a system of tornado sirens in place to warn people if one was nearby. They're really loud and kind of eerie sounding. They sound like an air raid siren. And in my 10 years living there, I only heard them go off one time. A storm had blown in at the end of a summer day, and as we lay there in bed, it seemed like the storm outside of our bedroom window was getting worse, and then we heard the siren. Immediately, we started running around like maniacs, not sure of what exactly we should do because we didn't have a basement in our house. So we jumped in the car, and we drove to the church, and we met a bunch of other people there who had the same idea. And we huddled in the basement together with a bunch of people from the neighborhood. In the end, the damage from the tornado was minimal, but it's an experience that has stuck with me. In the face of an unstoppable force of nature, alarms sounded, warning everyone to take cover. Because there is no stopping the storm. There is no reasoning with it. There is no point in trying to deny its presence or the danger that it represents. The only hope is to find a safe refuge and stay there. Here in our study of the book of Romans, Paul is hoping that something similar happens. Throughout these opening chapters, the siren has been ringing, warning us about the danger that is on its way. In chapter 1, Paul said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Like a tornado that annihilates everything in its path and leaves only destruction in its wake, the wrath of God is coming. It is God's righteous and just response to sin and wickedness in the world. It is God's just answer to the sin that is carried out against us as he vindicates us and defends us as his image bearers. But it is also God's just answer to our own sin, the ways that we have violated the dignity of others and violated his own holiness. Even if we scoff at the idea, either that God is wrathful at all, or that good people like us could possibly deserve such a thing, the next two chapters of Romans are there to correct our misunderstandings. Everyone is guilty. No one is exempt from what is coming. These opening pages of the book of Romans are here to bring us face to face with a grim reality, that God is righteous and we are not. Not a single one of us. As Paul says here in the passage we're looking at this morning, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is better off. No one has any advantage. Sin is the great equalizer. No matter a person's social status, age, or gender, or profession, or religious background, this is something that all of us have in common. We are sinners who will one day stand before God and give an account of our lives. So this is not a false alarm. This is a time to seek shelter, a safe place in the storm. But the good news, as Paul shows us here at the end of chapter 3, is that God has built an impenetrable storm shelter, and in his love for us, he has thrown open the door and is waving us inside. It is a refuge from his own holy fury for our sin, a promise of mercy for the guilty. He'll spend the next 8 chapters of the book of Romans unpacking that good news, but it starts here. In this passage, Paul explains how sinners are saved, why they're saved, and what salvation brings. Martin Luther describes this passage as the chief point and center of the book of Romans and of the whole Bible. Others have described this passage as the most important paragraph ever written. Period. Ever. It describes the turning point of all of redemptive history when what seemed like an irredeemable disaster was somehow turned for good, when the storm was averted as God reveals his glory and his people receive salvation. And it begins here. But now, Paul says in verse 21, just when all hope seemed lost, that little word but changes everything. It's small, but incredibly important. It marks the moment that despair turns to hope, and then to belief, and then to joy. In each of our lives, there are echoes of that turn from hopelessness to promise. Most of us have experienced at some point or another in our lives the stress that comes from missing a connecting flight. It's a pretty miserable feeling. When you realize the door is locked, the plane's pulled away from the gate, and you think to yourself, great, looks like I'm spending the night in the Dallas airport again. Only then to hear an airline employee approach you and say, but there's another flight. It leaves in an hour. Let me see if I can get you on it. That little word, it changes everything because it means that there's a chance that hope is not lost. And here in Romans, eternity is literally hanging on what comes next. But now, Paul says in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It is a miracle cure. Righteousness for God's people, the very thing that they need to escape the judgment that God's holiness demands. And it comes to us not by our effort to become righteous people through works of the law, but entirely by grace. It is a gift. And with these words, suddenly a ray of light has shone in the darkness, a reason for hope. But Paul is quick to point out this is nothing new. It is the promise of all of Scripture, which he points to in verse 21 when he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament. And every page of Scripture has anticipated this, looking ahead to what has now been accomplished. Sometimes people will say something like the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They read about things like Noah's flood when God wiped out almost all life on earth, or Sodom and Gomorrah where God destroyed an entire city for their sin, and they think to themselves, the God that is described in the Old Testament is wrathful, angry, judgmental. He is no fun. While the God described in the New Testament is gracious and loving, and compassionate, and patient. It's an ancient misunderstanding. In the second century, a prominent church leader named Marcion started teaching his belief that the vengeful God of the Old Testament had been overcome by the gracious and loving Jesus of the New Testament. He couldn't reconcile what he saw as two contradictory attributes of God's character revealed in Scripture. That he is just and he answers sin with wrath, but that he is also merciful and forgiving. But these early chapters of Romans have reminded us that God's wrathful response to sin has not been diminished here in the New Testament. It's the same as it has always been. And here in this passage, we're also reminded that the promise of grace has been there all along. The law and the prophets testify to the things that God has now accomplished in Christ. There are not two different stories. There are not two different gods. There is one God who is both merciful and just. The saving work of Jesus Christ and the deliverance of God's people accomplished in his death and resurrection is not plan B, as though God needed to make up a new way to save his people because they couldn't get their act together when he gave them the law. It has always been God's sovereign will to save his people by grace. It is the wonderful, eternity-changing gospel. But that good news raises some important questions. Because Marcion wasn't entirely wrong. It's hard to reconcile God's just answer to sin and his mercy. As Paul has already made clear, sin deserves God's wrath. He will not, he cannot ignore it. So how can he choose to forego what justice demands? How can he forgive sinners like us? How can he manifest righteousness for us when the truth, as we have seen, is that we are anything but righteous? The answer is here in this passage, and Paul presents it in three parts: justification, redemption, and propitiation. They are terms that he borrows from the courtroom, the marketplace, and the temple, and they describe the chain of events that moves God's people from despair and condemnation to joy and new life in God's kingdom. Let's look at each one in turn. First, Paul says that we are justified. It's a legal term. That means that someone has been declared not guilty of a crime. In the Roman Empire, it describes someone who was entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. To be justified is to be awarded the title of lawkeeper. That is what God has done for his people. He has declared us not guilty and awarded us the privileges that go to lawkeepers. It's not as though any of us deserved such an honor. Even the very best of us, the most devoted, the most sincere, the most religious, the most righteous, the most mature, does not deserve to be called a law keeper by God. Because, as Paul says in this well-known verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one person in this room is a law keeper. The best person you know is a sinner. But God, in love, has commuted the sentences of his people. He has declared us righteous. It's a miracle that he would do such a thing. But it does raise some questions. When I was in middle school, at the end of every year, we had an awards ceremony. And during the ceremony, students with straight A's were recognized, sports teams were highlighted, that sort of thing. But for me, the important part of the ceremony was the award for perfect attendance. I was not a star athlete, and I did not have straight A's, but I was really good at showing up. I could do that, at least. And it felt like a big deal to me when I was growing up. I never wanted to miss school, because to miss even one day meant no award. Being justified by God's grace is like having a terrible attendance record and then getting the award anyway. It's like missing almost every day of school and then being called up to the front in front of everyone to receive that award and a public declaration of perfection. Because God does more for us in his grace than simply withhold his wrath. He does more than restrain the punishment that we deserve for sin. He actually justifies the guilty. He declares us to be righteous, as though we had kept the law all along. It's a stunning reversal from the indictment for sin that we've seen in Romans up to this point. Because God has a full and complete record of our performance. Like an attendance sheet that is just full of red marks. But at the bottom he has written, perfect. Martin Luther describes this process of justification as the gift of alien righteousness. Righteousness that is not ours, but is counted ours. A flawless record that we did not earn, but it is credited to us. That is justification. But how? How can God do such a thing? How can he declare sinners to be righteous people? If my principal had handed out perfect attendance awards to kids who had skipped class, wouldn't that make the principal unjust or insane? Wouldn't it make the very concept of perfection irrelevant? That is the central question standing in the way of Paul's theology at this point. How can God justify sinners without compromising his own justice and holiness? The answer is redemption. Paul says that our justification comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In modern usage, the word redemption typically has to do with making something right or overcoming a past mistake. A sports team may find some redemption in the eyes of fans after a losing season by winning a championship the next season. A character in a movie or book who has done wrong in the past might be redeemed by doing the right thing at a critical moment. But in the first century, this word was typically used in two related ways. Sometimes it was used during times of war, when a ransom was paid in exchange for the freedom of a captive. Other times it was used to describe the payment that was necessary for the freedom of a slave. Redemption, in the first century, was a marketplace term. The price demanded for freedom from captivity. And here in Romans, that is the idea that Paul has in view as he explains how it is that God can justify sinners. Because there is a price for our freedom from guilt and shame, and that price has been paid. Later on in Romans, Paul will say that before Christ, we were all slaves to sin. It held us in chains that we could not break because our very natures were corrupted by a desire for sin. But now, in Christ, those chains are broken to pieces. And that is a freedom that is won for us at great cost. Because the ransom for our lives was the death of Christ. His blood, as Paul says in this passage, that was the price of our forgiveness. Today, that's not exactly a popular idea. People want to know, why couldn't God just forgive? Why couldn't he just accept people's apology for their sin and move on with life? It's a question that Paul has wrestled with and which he answers in verse 25 in the final link of the chain of salvation. God's people are redeemed in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Propitiation is not a word we hear very often. It's not a common word in the world today, but it is at the heart of the gospel. And it's a term that Paul borrows from the temple. Other popular Bible translations, perhaps one that you're holding this morning, use the phrase sacrifice of atonement rather than propitiation or something like that. Phrases that try to get at the idea that Jesus was put forward as the satisfaction of God's righteous wrath against sin. This is how the ransom is paid. Because on the cross, the full measure of God's answer to our sin fell, but it did not fall on us. I recently learned about a fascinating piece of history that helps illustrate the idea here. In the early 1800s, designers in England started using iron to build their ships. Iron was, of course, much stronger than wood, so it could carry a lot more cargo, it could travel more quickly through the water, it could withstand greater impacts. It was all around a better way to build ships. Except that After only a few months in the water, these new state-of-the-art ships developed a problem. The iron that they were built from was corroding. Rust was spreading so quickly that holes were beginning to appear in the hull of every single ship. They were literally being dissolved by the sea. And then someone had an idea. And they stuck a block of a different metal on the hull of each ship, a metal that was even more prone to corrosion, something that would attract the rust so that it wouldn't corrode the ships. And it worked. Somehow. They called it a sacrificial anode. The anode is corroded and destroyed by the sea, but the iron of the ship is protected. That's the idea of propitiation. You can't stop the storm from coming. You can't stop the corrosion from inflicting its rust on the ship. But there is an option. In the willingness of Jesus Christ to subject himself to the destructive power of the Father's wrath so that it will not fall on us. When he substituted himself for us, taking our place, it's the fulfillment of what the law and the prophets anticipated would take place. Like in the words of Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Part of that chapter says that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the reason that here at Westgate we regularly and joyfully sing one of our favorite songs called In Christ Alone, which includes the phrase, "On that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Because in Christ, we are set free, not only from the clutches of sin, but from the wrath that sin brings down upon us. It is how sinners are saved. Jesus calls us righteous, he rescues us from captivity to sin, and he takes our place in receiving what our sins deserved. These opening chapters of Romans have revealed the ugly truth about our sin and guilt before God and the magnitude of that problem. It is not easily dismissed, swept aside, or overcome, but now here, at the end of chapter 3, we see that the magnitude of our unrighteousness is matched by the magnitude of God's grace, because it is all grace. Every part of this process, at every step, is God's work for our good that we did not earn or deserve. We do not obey our way into God's love. We do not become righteous by our effort, but God's righteousness is revealed for us and counted ours by grace alone. The Protestant reformers 500 years ago summarized this absolutely critical aspect of the gospel with five simple statements that are sometimes called the five solas. We as God's people are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And each of those ideas, if you go back and look through this passage that we're looking at the end of Romans chapter 3 this morning, every single one of them is present here in this passage. God has done this. God is the one who has done this. And we receive his work by faith. And that changes everything. Everything about our lives and our eternity, but first and foremost, how we see God and then how we relate to the world around us. Those two effects are what Paul spends the remainder of this passage describing, beginning with what this passage says and our salvation says about God himself. Because the longer someone is a Christian, the longer that you're walking with Christ, the more astonishing our forgiveness is to us. The more time we spend walking with Christ, the more we will see the ugliness of our sin, and the more we will wonder at the fact that God loves us at all. Have you ever had that type of experience with a friend, family member? I feel that way about Jess all the time. In moments of clarity, when I think, she could have done so much better. What in the world is she doing with me? Our salvation in Christ, which cost him his own life, will make us wonder why he would love sinners like you and me. Paul explains, beginning in verse 25, that this was to show God's righteousness. Our justification, our redemption, our atonement, the grace that has saved us, puts God's perfection on display. The gospel shows us who God is. He is one who endures sin and withholds his rage over the mess that humanity has made of the world, who delays the day of judgment in divine forbearance so that he can send his Son to receive it on behalf of his people. It's what he's done since the beginning, and we see it most clearly in the gospel. You may remember that in Genesis chapter 2, God gave Adam a warning. He said that there was one thing Adam was forbidden to do, and that if Adam broke that command, that on that day, he would surely die. But then something strange happens. Adam eats the forbidden fruit with Eve, and with their act, the entirety of the cosmos was cast into disarray and violence and despair. What may have seemed at the time like a minor indiscretion was the first domino to fall in a series of events that would eventually lead to the worst day of your entire life. Because apart from their sin, there would be no such thing as heartbreak in this world. God would have been right. He would have been justified to annihilate them then and there for what they inflicted upon the world that he made. But instead of God's wrath striking them down that very day, he withholds his judgment. Even though death entered the world that day and a chasm was cut between God and humanity, God's answer for their sin, his ultimate answer for their sin, was restrained. And rather than instant death, they're banished from the garden instead. It's not that God was ignoring their sin. God never ignores any sin. He will answer every single one. But as Paul says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the moment when two unstoppable forces collide. The perfect justice of God and his infinite mercy. Two aspects of God's character that seem to be unable to coexist. But they do. Because God is just and the justifier. He never ignores any sin. He cannot ignore sin without compromising his own perfection and glory. So, for every person who has ever lived, God's answer to sin has either already come when heaven's fury was poured out on Jesus on the cross, or it is yet to come on the day of judgment. In the gospel, the perfect justice of God and the infinite mercy of God are both perfectly realized, and the universe beholds his glory. Finally, in verses 27 through 31, Paul begins to unpack the ways that our salvation changes our lives in this world. These are not the only things that the gospel changes, but they are the first. Later on in the letter, Paul will go into much greater detail about the ways that the gospel comes to bear on our lives, but here he describes just two: humility and unity. What becomes of our boasting, Paul asks in verse 27. Who has a right to think of themselves more highly than anyone else? It's excluded, he says, groundless, without merit. Every Christian is a sinner who deserved hell but got mercy instead, and so no one has room to say, I earned this because I am a good person. That's what Paul is getting at in the rest of verse 27, where he asks, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. No one earned this. The very first thing that the gospel does in our hearts is slay our pride. There is no boasting, no bragging, no self-righteous posturing. A Christian who thinks of himself highly for how good of a Christian he is, has missed the gospel. Like a person who has inherited a vast fortune going around telling people about how hard he worked to get where he is. It doesn't make any sense, and it's obnoxious. The gospel, if we understand it and believe it, makes us humble toward the people in our lives. Among fellow Christians, we extend grace and forgiveness, knowing that we have been forgiven of much. That even when someone hurts us, the sting of their actions is nothing compared to my sin against a holy God, which is already forgiven in Christ. Among our neighbors who are not Christians, we are patient and compassionate. We remember that we did not deserve God's kindness, but he extended it to us anyway. We did not earn the ransom that he paid for our lives, but he paid it anyway. So we do not expect our neighbors to earn our kindness or our sacrificial love. We extend both because we have been loved. And through us, God reaches into the lives of people who don't know him yet. Most of us have a long way to go in this process. But luckily for us, the Holy Spirit is at work, patiently bringing us to maturity, and his work is not done. And dwelling on the good news of our salvation in passages like this one from Romans 3 nurtures the progress that he is bringing about. Secondly, the gospel unites God's people. In Rome, as we've seen and will continue to see throughout this letter, that was a pressing issue. The Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who were part of that church were together, but they were not united. They gathered in the same room for worship, but they sat on opposite sides. The Jewish believers looked down on their Gentile counterparts as pitiful wretches that God had reluctantly let into the club. Meanwhile, the Gentile believers scoffed at their Jewish counterparts' refusal to let go of the law that they once believed would lead them into God's good graces. But the gospel brings all of God's people together by reminding all of us that he is the same God, the God of the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike, who saves by grace alone. Neglecting that grace to hold on to a sense of self-righteousness and pride is a path that leads to destruction. Like standing in front of a tornado, thinking that you're strong enough to withstand it. None of us can. The storm of God's wrath is real, whether we like it or not. But there is refuge, a safe place, an enduring hope, and a promise of grace. Justification that is extended to the guilty, redemption that is purchased for the captive, and propitiation accomplished for the condemned. Righteousness that is revealed by grace alone. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, or you thought you were but never grasped the concept of grace, or this is your first time ever setting foot in a church, set your hope on that. Set your hope on that grace. Believe that the only thing that can deliver you is the grace that is extended to you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have hope today because of your love for us. Anticipated in the Word and accomplished in Christ, brought to bear in our lives by the Holy Spirit. We confess our sin, knowing that we do not deserve the forgiveness that we are offered. We have turned from you, scorned your glory, sinned against your image bearers. We deserve your wrath, but you have restrained your justice in love for us so that we could receive the gospel. We have no boast but in Christ Jesus, who is our Savior. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.